Please be seated. In Isaiah chapter 49, we read these wonderful promises that God makes to His servant, the Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus. And we read at verse 5 these words, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." In many ways, the well-known section in Acts 1 and verse 8 are founded upon this promise. Before His ascension, the Lord Jesus called His disciples and promised them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and that they would be His witnesses, that the gospel would go forth to the Jews first in Jerusalem, and then into all Judea, and then to Samaria, the half-breeds of Jew and Gentile, and then finally to the ends of the earth. It is the promise of God as given in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, that "for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, it has been my distinct privilege over the last 2 to 3 weeks to see something of the fulfillment of this work of our Lord Jesus. And what I want to do in this hour is to give a report of my time in Zambia, and then I want to draw some lessons and applications. Lord willing, either on Wednesday or sometime next Lord's Day, I'll have some video and photographs to show that will help you, I trust, to connect with these men. I interviewed each of the men at the college and interviewed the pastors there at least briefly, and one of them at greater length, asking them to speak to you directly about what the Lord is doing there in Zambia, which I think is more effective than this white man coming back and doing the same. Now, my brain is not yet fully functioning. I think it is at times, but then at other times I realize it's not. And I will as well confess that I'm not yet emotionally back to a point of stability like I might like to be. Some of it I don't know that I want to go back, but other areas I do want to be able to function and do my work. I say that to say if certain things seem scattershot or if I seem overly emotional at some point or other, I trust you'll be kind and loving in your hearing. I want to give, first of all, a report of my time in Zambia and then, as I say, draw lessons and applications. In regard to the report, now, the main purpose of my visit was to lecture as one of the first two lecturers at the first classes of the newly formed Copper Belt Ministerial College. This school, as some of you will recall, was birthed during the recent visits of our own Pastor James, along with Pastor Stephen Gamble of the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, Tennessee. The Copper Belt Ministerial College is a 4-year course of study for men in the Copper Belt, a large region of Zambia, that will be led in the years to come by men from Zambia, men from the U.S., and men from the U.K. It will meet together at least 4 times a year, during which a variety of intensive theological modules will be given. Now, in the past, many Zambians who desired further training than is available to them currently in Zambia would travel to the U.S., or to the UK to do their studies, and quite often these men would now feel called not to return to Zambia. And it is something what air conditioning and 3 square meals a day and other things will do for some men, and they get to start living in the US and they experience something of the wealth and materialism that is so readily available to us. and they no longer desire to return. And the pastors there had a strong desire that Zambian men would be trained and that Zambian men would stay in Zambia, that they would, or at least stay in Africa, either as church planters, pastors, or as missionaries sent out to some of the surrounding countries around Zambia. Now, because men were leaving the country, there was, of course, a desire to see something there locally, and that need became apparent, I think, was heightened by the visit of our brethren here. I left Louisville on Monday, July 16th, and arrived early the next morning at London Gatwick Airport, where I was met by my fellow lecturer and preaching companion, Austin Walker, of the Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley. And I'm giving names and places that you all, a lot of you know, but people listening to this may not, and we do have some visitors here as well. But Pastor Austin Walker picked me up at the airport. I took a brief nap. I did not sleep on the plane on the way over. I spent Tuesday spending some time with Austin and his wife, Mai. I was able to see Austin's fellow pastor and son, Jeremy Walker and Alyssa. I did not get to see Caleb at that time, their newborn son. I did see him on my return, however, and was also able to see our good friends Richard and Sheila Phillip. On Wednesday, we made our final preparations, including for me getting a very tightly cut haircut because I didn't know if I would take a shower or not for 2 weeks and did not want even that to be a thought or a distraction. We made our final preparations and then headed over to Heathrow Airport in London for the 9 to 10 hour flight to Lusaka, the capital of Zambia. Once again, I had a flight where I didn't sleep two nights out of three. After a brief time getting through customs, we took a small plane to Ndola and about a 16-seater plane, a double-prop plane that took us to Ndola, the second largest city of Zambia with a population around 350,000. I've heard 325, I've heard 375, so I chose the safe 350,000. We were met at the airport by Pastor Kabwe M. Kabwe, the pastor of the Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Ndola. Austin and I found that we were going to be rooming together at what was interestingly called an executive lodge. Now, in the U.S., if you stay in an executive lodge, you may have certain ideas of what this meant. The Fat Mall's executive lodge in Ndola was not quite as exciting as it may sound. Among the numerous interesting features of the Fat Mall's executive lodge was having to phone the main office every morning and ask them to turn on the water for your room. We also managed to break the toilet almost every day. I'll blame Austin particularly for that, as he did it far more than I did. But whatever the case, maybe one day they weren't able to turn on the water, and some man knocked on the door shortly thereafter and brought a large bucket of warm water in which I could bathe. Now, our first day in Ndola required a little bit of rest for me. I was by this time quite out of it, having had two overnight trips in 3 days and not really having slept since the Friday night before. In the afternoon, Kabwe took us around to see a bit of the city of Ndola, and we began to talk about what the week ahead would bring in regard to our ministries. Over the next couple of days, Austin and I spent a lot of time at Fat Mole's Executive Lodge while Kabwe was busy with preparations, and so we were able to study, able to have some fellowship, and able to walk around and see as much as we could on foot. Every night, we would go to a different church member's home for a meal. The meals, some of you may have noticed, it doesn't look like I lost any weight, sadly, while I was over there. I had hoped to, but they really pulled out all the stops for us and produced, I don't know, again, I don't know what their normal dining habits are like. I don't know if they were, you know, having a week's worth of food in a day. I don't know all that they were doing, but they certainly were trying to take care of us. I had my first taste of Shema, Shema is, as you may recall from Pastor James's reports in the past, the staple dish of Zambia. Shema can best be described as grits that don't have much water in them and that can be formed into a kind of white cornmeal patty. And you will take it and break it off and you will roll it into a ball. And if you're good, you're supposed to do it all with one hand, break it off, roll it into your hand, and then use it to pick up your other food with, so that rarely will Zambians use a knife and a fork. They'll just pick up all their food with that. Now, they did put out knives and forks for us. They also said to me that first night, "Do you like liver?" I'd never had liver before, and I kind of had planned to go through my whole life without tasting it. Now, I hesitate to say that I rather enjoyed it, because I don't want any of you deciding that that's what you're going to have next time I come over. But I did rather enjoy my first taste of liver. It was actually fairly good, although with a distinct texture, without going into any greater detail than that. On the Saturday, we not only went into downtown Ndola, but we also made a very powerful and memorable trip into what are commonly called shanty towns. These are two small villages that border the area where we were staying. We actually could have walked to either of these places. One of them is called Pamodzi. Pamodzi is the better off of the two shanty towns, and it was in Pamodzi that we met with the young orphans that the church is caring for. They're being looked after by a widow named Sharon, who I believe is HIV positive, as are some of the children living there. These children are orphaned due to AIDS and HIV, which I'll have more to say about in a few moments. She lives in a home purchased by the church. The church is providing her with medicine, which is extending her life. The house also forms the first stage of what they hope to be a church planting work in the area of Pamodzi. Now, Pamodzi would look like probably the most destitute area of our country that you will have ever seen. And I'm talking maybe Appalachian type, homes with holes in them and roofs with missing parts and cars out front that are rusted out or burned out, that kind of an area. Now, that was nice in comparison to Kawama, where we visited next. Now, this was an area where white men are very rarely seen. Austin and I caused quite a sensation. It was a sensation, first of all, that there was a car there. These roads, if you can call them roads, dirt roads with potholes going anywhere from a foot to 2 feet deep as you try to make your way slowly, bouncing and tipping and turning from the left and to the right. But a lot of children were very excited to see these two white men. We passed a number of what would be called bars or pubs of some sort. And this is where all the men of the city were. And they were there drinking and shouted out as we came out in the language of Bemba, "White men, buy us alcohol," over and over again. Drunken men, an incredible amount of children in this area. But one thing that Austin pointed out to me, and I'll show you later on in the slides in the film, we saw one old person. The average lifespan in that part of the world is 38 years old, and so you don't see old people. Children, many children don't have grandparents, and again, a large part of this, as again I'll say more about later, is due to the ravages of HIV and AIDS. As we would drive down the streets, children by the dozens would swarm around us. When we got out of the car, they loved to have their picture taken and then to look at it in the camera. That was very exciting for them. Now, this certainly contained what, for me, again, the only thing I would compare it to are some of the areas I saw in the Dominican Republic. The Dominican Republic at least has a more beautiful scenes around it. You might see very poor areas, but things are green, there's water around, etc. This is dry and dusty everywhere, so dusty it's very difficult to breathe at times. You find yourself choked particularly as you're driving through these areas. They do desire to do a church plant in Kiwama as well. And there are people in that area that do know the Lord. In fact, one of the men that came to the training sessions was a pastor of Kiwama Baptist Church, a man named Sabuni. Sabuni does hope to move to the U.S. Of course, I have some fears of what that will mean for him. However, we're going to try to help in whatever way. I have some things I'm supposed to do to try to help him. On the Lord's Day, I went during the Sunday school hour with some of the people of the church over to Pomodzi, to the home, the orphanage there where this woman, Sharon, is with the children, and there participated in the Sunday school class. It was interesting that this was a mixture of Bemba, again, the native tongue, as well as English. They would read, these children would read out of the Bible, often out of the King James Bible, and then discuss what they were reading in Bemba. Although, again, they usually sang in English. And I have video of the singing again, which I'll play for you at another time. I was then driven over to the Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Ndola, where I preached in the morning and then preached again in the evening. The church used to meet in various rented facilities, but has in recent months purchased land, and they have raised a building which is inhabitable. And for them, an inhabitable building means it has a roof. It has a roof, and then it's nice if it has a floor and if there's some place to go to the bathroom. And if they have a roof and some place to go to the bathroom, then they can have their church services. Well, the Grace Reformed Baptist Church was built up a bit more than that, but it was all concrete block on the inside, naked concrete block, and then unfinished concrete on the floor, including in some places steel rods poking out of the floor, which my foot managed to find almost every single time that I walked past it. They eventually put a block on the floor, hoping I would miss it, but I still managed. I was very good at doing that. But overall, rather nice. And in the back portion of the fellowship hall, there was a room that was now finished. They had plastered the walls and painted the walls and had a nice ceiling and a finished concrete floor. And that's the room where the classes for the Copper Belt Ministerial College were going to be held. Monday morning brought us to the opening classes of the school with about 20 men either attending as students or auditing the classes. Now, a number of these men are men that have already been in the ministry, and in some cases have been in the ministry 10, 15 years or so, and which I wasn't quite expecting. I was expecting younger men. I was expecting men that had not had any real training in the past. But these were men, prominent men. In fact, I think I can say that I met the most prominent Baptist church leaders in all of the country during my time there. Pastor Walker took the morning sessions, and my turn usually came in the afternoon, although sometimes because the schedule was on what they call Zambian time, you never knew exactly when lunch was going to be coming, and so sometimes I'd start before lunch, and then lunch would come, and my lecture would be broken up in the middle, etc. Austin taught on the subject of historical theology, focusing his attention upon the Reformation and the rise of what are known as the particular Baptists. That is the Reformed Baptist of the 16 and 1700s, the men that put our confession of faith together. Austin's teaching throughout the week was excellent, both in regard to the material and the manner in which he taught it. He really captivated the interest and the attention of the men. And one of the ways that God used his historical lectures was that there were two Pentecostal men attending the Copper Belt Ministerial College, some Pentecostal men who are beginning to see things in their Bibles and see deficiencies in their theology. And one of the things they said is, you men have a history. You men have a past. We don't. We don't know our roots. We don't know how all of this came about like you men do. And that challenged them as well. Again, my subject was pastoral theology. I gave a general introduction and overview to pastoral theology and then focused on the call to the ministry, which included an exposition of the qualifications for an elder. I believe I can say that the men, from everything that I've heard, James has had reports from the men in Africa that they've emailed him, that the men were very appreciative and that they're excited, and that word is spreading throughout Zambia about this new college, and people are inquiring about what they need to do to be a part of it in the months ahead. Now, as I mentioned, I was introduced here to the preeminent figures of Reformation in that part of the world, men such as Kabwe, a man named Cholwe Mwetwa, and a brother named Kapombwe, and I can't remember Kapombwe's last name right now. James, do you remember? It's something like Sanakula. Now, I will say I was rather delighted that they had such a hard time with my name, because I was able to say, well, now you know how I feel. They didn't have any trouble with Walker or Williamson or Gamble, but they wondered, what in the world is a Sebastio? So that was something I had fun with, it because they would always tell me about their name. It's just like it's spelled. And I said, so is my name. But it was a real delight to meet with those men. It was a real privilege. These are serious-minded men. They are very useful men. They are men that God has used in these last 17, 18 years in particular to raise up thriving confessional churches. And again, I'll have more to say about that in a moment. On the Saturday, following the conclusion of the classes, Austin and I flew to the capital of Zambia, which is Lusaka. And Lusaka is a city of about 1 million people. Zambia has 10 million people, so one out of every 10 Zambians lives in Lusaka. This is where the presidential palace is. This is where the government offices are. This is where the U.S. embassy, Chinese embassy, Canadian embassy, all of these places that I saw while I was there in Lusaka. Now, in Lusaka, I was privileged again to meet with probably the two key men in Zambia that God is using to build His church there. One is a pastor named Ronald Kalafungwa. And Ronald is a cheerful, delightful man that God is using in extraordinary ways there in Lusaka. The other is a man that some of you may have heard of. Some of you may have heard the name Conrad Mbewe. Conrad, and I hesitate to say this, but you may have, this is, if you look him up on the internet, he is always referred to as the Spurgeon of Zambia. And that's a name that World Magazine, I believe, attributed to him some years ago when they did an article about the way that God is using him in throughout Africa. Conrad has an international ministry, preaches in the U.S. Quite often, and in fact, I'm hopeful that he'll be here with us sometime in 2008. He's coming through to this area, and so I'm going to try to work it out for him to spend some time here. Ronald Kalafungwa is the pastor of the Lusaka Baptist Church. Lusaka Baptist Church was the springboard for the planting of virtually every Reformed work, I would almost say throughout the country. Lusaka has their roots back to Lusaka Baptist. Lusaka Baptist had a pastor in the 1980s and named Joseph Simkwe, I believe is the last name. And Joseph's ministry was such that he drew a lot of university students who then returned back after university study to their home areas and said, there are no churches that we can go to. And the call went out, well, then churches need to be planted. And so they're involved, again, in the church planting of virtually every Reformed work throughout the country and now into other countries of Africa as well. The Lusaka Baptist Church is alive, is a large, lively, and thriving work. They built a building a number of years ago to seat 350. Their membership is now 450. They have well over 600 in attendance, which means that somewhere around 150 to 200 people watch on closed-circuit television in an adjoining room. Most of this growth in the last several years has come through new believers. They are baptizing and adding between 50 and 80 people every year, being added to the church. The church has a national radio broadcast and television broadcast that reaches the whole of Zambia. It was really something to turn on the radio and hear, this is the Reformed Baptist Radio and Television Network over there, and to hear Pastor Calafungua preach. We did that for our family devotions one of the nights that I was there. Plans are afoot now to build a new auditorium that will seat 1,200. But again, I have a feeling that's going to be too modest for what it appears the Lord is doing at this time. Nearby are six Reformed Baptist churches in Lusaka. We had fellowship with four of them. One was called the Mount Makulu Baptist Church. I preached there on the Lord's Day morning. And then there is the Kabwata Baptist Church, where Conrad Mbewi is the pastor. And then there was a church called the Emmisdale Baptist Church, where Austin preached in the morning and in the evening. Now, brethren, by Reformed Baptist standards, and I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, we are called a megachurch. Okay, by Reformed Baptist standards. A lot of Reformed Baptist churches in America have 20, 25, 30 people attending, 20, 30 members, and that's actually a fairly large Reformed Baptist work. You'll find a lot of Reformed Baptist works with 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 members. To go here and to see these, again, large, thriving churches made up of a lot of new converts is tremendously exciting to see. These are confessional churches, churches that love the things we love. They love the doctrines of grace. They embrace biblical church government, a biblical church worship, and it is no hindrance in those places to reaching the lost this part of the world. Now, on the Saturday that we arrived, Conrad Mbewi took Austin and I for a tour of Lusaka. And we saw that Lusaka was a city, in some ways, of great and substantial wealth. Again, I saw the president's mansion. I saw a strip mall that, if you had just been blindfolded and dropped in, you might think that you were in Florida because of the palm trees, or California or something like that. A large, prosperous area with a lot of what they call expats, expatriate Europeans who are there in that one little part of town. But the most moving portion of the day, and probably for me, the lingering image of my time in Zambia, was a visit to one of the local cemeteries. And again, brother, I've got pictures and I have video that I will show. I wish I could have put it together so that you could have the physical impact of seeing it. The number of newly dug graves was astonishing. In a city the size of our own, there are around 80 people being buried every day. And again, you check out and see how large our obituary section is. I would imagine the largest it gets is maybe 15, somewhere like that. There were 80 new graves being dug every new day. 90% of these were dying from HIV and AIDS. At one point, 25% of the population was infected. The reason that that's less is that so many of them have died, and that they are now doing a little better in regard to prevention. It was interesting for me, coming from America, where HIV/AIDS is a cause celeb. It is the associated in the minds of many Americans with liberalism. In fact, I think honestly, if I started wearing a red AIDS ribbon to church, it might cause some of you to be concerned. I'm not saying that it ought to. I'm saying that it would. To see pastors there wearing it, to see their mats out as you come in, preventing AIDS. The Christians, all of them wearing T-shirts regarding HIV and AIDS as a way of wanting to educate and to reach out to those who are infected. While for us it is associated with liberalism in Africa, it is a daily reality. I don't know why you would not feel comfortable, but I wonder, I'd be curious, do any of you know anybody that has HIV or AIDS? Well, there's a few of you do. Okay, so 4, 5, 6 of you do. In Africa, the question is not, do you know anybody? It's how many do you know? I asked Conrad about it, and I said, well, how many How many have you encountered? How many have you ministered to? And he said, the best way to answer that, Jim, is just to ask how many have it in our church now. And not how many have had it, how many have died. God is saving prostitutes. God is saving men and women with immoral lifestyles. Again, very often you have women that are getting it from their husbands who are immoral. But all of these churches have ministries to victims of AIDS. And I just talked in conversations I had with two men throughout the week who had buried their brothers that week due to HIV and AIDS. And that will bring me now to considering some of the lessons, applications, and challenges. First, our lessons regarding the sovereignty of God. It is God who orders the settings in which we live and in which we labor. There are societies in this world that are tremendously needy, and that need is all around you. You only have to step out of your door. There are other societies where the need is not so noticeable. There are societies that are hardened to the gospel, and there are right now places that are very open to the gospel. With all of its wealth and with all of its religion that we have in the U.S., I believe that we can say that we have produced a lot of religion, but a lot of religion that is false and shallow. It is yet another thing that many Americans add for their comfort, like air conditioning or a certain kind of massaging chair that they might buy. It's another thing which strokes and pampers them. Religion is self-centered. It is centered around our comfort, our own self-exaltation, and feeling good. Visiting England as well is even more alarming. On the last day that I was in England, when we came back, I spent a night in England and a day, and we visited the Norwood Cemetery in London. Norwood Cemetery is where Charles Spurgeon and his wife Susanna have been laid to rest. Just over 100 years ago, when Charles Spurgeon died, the streets from the Metropolitan Tabernacle through to Norwood Cemetery were lined with a crowd on either side of the street. That distance is over 3 miles. Pubs were shut down in honor of this man. Flags were at half staff. Such days, brethren, of gospel influence are by and large gone. The few churches where the true gospel is preached are very small, and they are getting smaller. And though many are seeking to be wise and enterprising in reaching the lost, doing what they can do, going into the highways and byways and compelling men to come in, all they are encountering is a hardness of heart. I believe the same is largely true in our country. While some people will have a polite conversation to you about the man upstairs or about the good Lord blessing them in this way and that way, to try to have a gospel conversation that focuses on man's lost estate and his need of a Savior from the wrath of God would either be met with a polite indifference or with outright hostility. But brethren, in Zambia and in certain places else in Africa, as well as in South America and in Latino countries, people are listening. And why is that? Well, let me give what I understand to be two reasons in the providence of God. The first is death. You don't have to convince Zambians that they're going to die someday. They've lost their parents, they've lost their brothers and sisters, their children, their husbands and their wives, and many of them have the seeds of death in them. One old Puritan said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." And he did so with the very real knowledge at that time that due to certain kinds of illnesses and sicknesses, that many that he preached to might very well not be there next week. Now, I can say that. And theoretically, it's true. But the reality is that 17 years later, we're all still here. That's not the case there. It's a living reality. the reality that death is facing me and the reality that I must stand before God is something that you live with every single day. The second factor, I believe, is poverty. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is speaking about those who would pervert the gospel and use it as a means of gain. And having rebuked that, he says at verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life." He warns about riches. He warns about loving riches. He warns about our desire to be rich. And what is the number one desire of Americans? It's to be rich. What do people want? Why do people go to college? I can be rich. What do you want to do when you grow up? Something where I can make a lot of money. And what happens is that we have our heaven on earth. Clean water, turn it on, hot shower, air conditioning here, there, nice, soft, this, that. We have to wrestle with, what will I wear today? What of my many shirts or my many slacks or many shoes will I put on? Which ladies of my 5, 6 or whatever you have purses will I have that will match this and will match that? Again, you can have those things. But I'm saying, brethren, that there is a tendency when we have those things and we have our comforts, death is far off. We're inoculated. We don't have these diseases and those diseases. And these things rarely touch us. And most of us expect to live full ripe years and to die in our 80s or in our 90s. That's just the way life is going to be. And so thought of eternity, thought of the grave, thought of need, asking the average American and these one gorgeous neighborhood after another in Louisville, well, what do you need? Well, maybe a bigger pool, maybe a newer car. Now, what do you really need? What do you need, dying friend? What do you need, dying man? What do you need, person whose wealth will not shield you from the wrath to come? Jesus said in Luke 18:25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Brethren, you want to know why you meet so many blank stares and so much indifference when you want to share the gospel? That's your answer. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man into heaven. There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that God has called. God has chosen the poor to have the gospel preached to them. We are like the man that Jesus spoke of in Luke 12, and he said at verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And the answer was not, 'Shall I give it away? What can I do to share what I have? I have too much. I can't contain all that I have.' He said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' Of course, God said to him, 'This, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Brethren, that's in the sovereignty of God. We live where we live. We labor among rich men. We labor among materialism and ease. And we can't change that. Now, God may change that. We are not in the areas of the world where the kingdom of God is prospering. We're not in the area of the world where you can go up, as our brethren have done in the Dominican Republic, to a dozen construction workers and say, "Hey, amigos, want to have a Bible study tomorrow?" And the next day, a dozen of them will show up and have the Bible study with you. Try to do that here. Go up to a construction site and say that. See if you get a brick thrown at your head. That's the sovereignty of God. But then some lessons, applications from church planting. I went to Zambia with a bit of a naive assumption that I was going from a position of strength to help those in a position of need. And I suppose in some ways that's true. Financially, it's true. Educationally, I suppose it's true. I did have 4 years of pastoral training. I had 4 years of Bible college. So I guess those things are true. But brethren, the state of the churches there is so strong. Confessional churches full of zeal, outwardly thinking, outwardly looking. These churches are planting other churches in needy areas of their community. They are raising up men with a desire to take the gospel and biblical church life and biblical worship into their neighboring countries. They're looking into the war-torn areas of the Congo, places like Botswana and others, and saying they're building churches on the border with the hope that those churches will then be strong enough to walk across the border and win their brethren in other countries. That is their passion. Not simply to hold the fort, not simply to survive against the invaders of secularism and materialism and Arminianism and whatever else may be, not simply to prosper within, but to see growth without. And brethren, I was both challenged, and I don't cast this upon anybody else here other than myself to say that I was personally ashamed to try to compare myself with these men. If some of them, you know, Kenyans had invited me to run a marathon, you know how well I do. I felt that I was with strong men, men of great vision, men who are using what little resources they have and stretching it to the breaking point to see the kingdom advance. But then finally, brethren, is the lesson of Luke 12 and verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Now, I need more time to soberly think and to meditate upon these truths as they relate to me and as they relate to my leadership in the church. But brethren, it's very obvious God has given much to us. He's given to us much in regard to material things. He's given to us much resources. God has also given to us a number of men in this congregation who can teach and who can preach. And we need to prayerfully ask God what we should do with these things and where these things can most profitably be spent for the good of the kingdom and to bring as many people to heaven as we can. But then I want to conclude with a challenge. What can we do? And this is related really to my previous point. At least three things come quickly to mind. Brethren, we can pray. And we can pray regularly as a church. And I do believe God is stirring us up more in a congregation to pray. I'm thankful for that. He's stirring up, I know, our ladies to pray. I trust He's stirring our men to pray, for us to pray regarding what God is doing in other parts of the world. There are these gospel-hardened areas, Europe, America, gospel-hardened areas. There are these other areas where the Spirit of God is now at work, and we need to pray and ask God to continue to raise up men and to raise up churches. We need to pray for these key men. Pray for men like Ronald Calafungwa. Pray for men like Conrad Mbewe. And even if you can't remember their names, at least Conrad and Ronald maybe are a little bit easier to remember. And Cholwe and Kapombwe and Kabwe may not be quite as easy. But we can say, Lord, You know the men in those areas, in those two big cities in Zambia. One of the men that had been a key man, who had the interesting name of Happy. Happy has blackened his testimony and fallen into adultery. And Satan, again, would love to bring these men down, to make them proud, to turn their hearts away, to cause them to ruin their testimony. And let's pray that God would continue to use them and to encourage them and to enrich them. The second thing that we can do is that we can give. There are some among us who live hand to mouth. There are some among us who wonder how they'll make do at the end of the month. You wonder if an extra bill comes in. I realize that, brethren. And I realize that you are committed yet to tithing. But what about some of us who are able to tithe relatively easily? And then what can we do above that? What can we do above and beyond that? I will show later the video of Conrad Mbewe when I was interviewing him in his home. And I asked the question, what's your greatest need? And he had to say that our greatest need right now is lack of funds. We have men ready to go to plant churches, but we don't have the means to send them. They have areas targeted, families meeting together, men in leadership positions that they can send. And brethren, our dollars can go a long way there. Charlie, I'll give you some here's some math for you, brother. All right, exchange rate. I gave them $20. I received back close to $70,000 of their dollars. What's the exchange rate? Lou, Al. All right, so yeah, 3,500 kwachas per dollar. We could do a lot. Some people say, well, I can't give a lot. Well, maybe what you can do is combine with some other people and say, maybe we can save $5 a month. And $5 a month at the end of the year, okay, that's just $60. You do that with 10 or 15 other people that may not have a whole lot, and you can see that multiplied. There are some here who I believe, and I will give you this challenge, who could give in the area of thousands of dollars a year, tens of thousands perhaps, that could be given for the work of the kingdom there and the possibility of seeing literally hundreds of churches raised up. Now, in our country, we could have a bankroll of $500,000, and yet I wonder how many churches we'd be able to plant with that. Two or three? It's something for us to think about. It's something for us to consider. We can pray, we can give, and then thirdly, brethren, we can contemplate, and that is consider how my life might be used in such a place. And again, this I'm ashamed of this in some ways, what I'm about to say. I come from a background, at Bible college especially, where very often I would hear the challenge from the pulpit of the Bible college, you need to consider going. You need to be asking yourself whether God wants you somewhere other than you are now living, and whether God would use you in His service in some other part of the world. Now, sometimes that was manipulative. Sometimes it was unbiblical, and I could have some exegetical reasons why I would argue against doing that all the time. But I don't know that I've ever done it. But there may be some of us that ought to be, maybe we could be asking, Lord, what would my life mean over there? With my resources, with my talents, my gifts, whatever it might be. Maybe you say the best thing that I could do is help. I can watch children. I can live, yeah, you could watch children and not be dying of AIDS, like some of the others watching children over there. And somebody might consider that I can do is I can help build houses and I can pour concrete, and I can do this, and I can do that. Whatever the case might be, but Lord, how might my life be able to be used? Zambia, along with virtually every other place in the world, needs laborers and workmen. We need people to care for widows and orphans. The need is great. The labor is great. But as always is the case, the laborers are few. Brethren, America needs laborers. There are unreached in our own land. There are some people who desire to see confessional churches planted. They don't have anybody to lead them. There are churches that don't have a plurality of elders. I realize that. Brethren, there are unreached peoples. There are people in this world who have not yet heard the gospel. There are people in the world who have never been inside a church, never seen a Bible, never heard of the Lord Jesus. And their number is in the billions. We ask the question, who's sufficient for these things? Well, brethren, we need to recognize and realize we're not going to be able to do it all. We're not going to be able to change everything. We're not going to be able to reach every continent. But what I want to see us do as a congregation and our vision as elders is to have us have a passion at least for a few key places in the world. And to focus what we can of our energies and of our manpower and of our dollars in seeing people reached in China, seeing people reached in places like India through the ministry of Pastor Bala, India and Sri Lanka, and now this wide and effectual door that God has opened for us in Zambia, something that began a couple of years ago, I guess it was, with a phone call to Lenny Byerly and asking him if he would tell us about his contacts in Africa. And that has since led to three visits from your pastors to Zambia and what I imagine is going to be many more in the years ahead. It has led to the beginning of a new college, and our church has a part in that. And I am tremendously humbled and privileged to think of what will happen, God willing, 20, 30 years from now, a college that will have trained and sent out, I trust, hundreds of men. And we'll be able to look back and say it started in a living room. I think in Cobway's living room, was it? That you all met together and sat around and talked and laid out the vision for this. And that this little flock in Louisville had a part of what God is doing. But brethren, there is the challenge for us to do more, to meet our responsibilities here, to reach our own Jerusalem. But brethren, perhaps as never before for us as a congregation to consider the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, brethren, that's something of my burden and something of my heart. I have a lot more that's in there. And as I said, I don't want to say things that I might later regret that were simply in the heat of passion or the heat of the moment. But I've had to wrestle. Even in coming back home emotionally, I thought to myself, I could easily spend the rest of my life here. I could easily give myself to this and to seeing the kingdom spread. Brethren, I tell you, to pastor a church or to preach at a church and see 60, 70, 80 people baptized every year, as opposed to the one or two that we see, that's thrilling. You know, it's a thrilling thing to think this is a time of opportunity. And I'm not saying it's going to be me, but it may be some of you. It may be some of you hearing my voice, that you'll be the ones that God will use in a place like that to see a needy generation of sinners before materialism creeps in, before Western ease and a Western mindset creeps in and destroys Africa, that we would strike here while the iron is hot, while the Spirit of God is moving. Well, let's go ahead and take a couple of minutes and have several of you lead in prayer. James, if you'd begin, and then I will close. And if we go a little bit after, that's okay.